Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you would like to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to do that. I just had something crash on my computer a moment ago, which means I have to get it running again in order to do what we're doing here. But we are live today, and we do have a Zoom meeting tonight. So I would like for you to be aware of that, because we're not going to be live tomorrow because of the 4th of July. So I'm sorry to be a little distracted here, because I have to enter passwords and stuff while I'm talking. That's not very good to do while you're actually on the air. So just give me a second while I ramble a moment, and I'll tell you more about this. Okay, let's see if this works for me. Okay, it looks like it's going to work. Okay, right, so we have tonight a once-a-month thing, which is a Zoom meeting on the first Wednesday of every month, and it's at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, you can join us for that. And you can ask questions just like you do on this show. And it goes a little longer than this show. And, of course, we have faces as well as voices on Zoom. So that's kind of, I kind of look forward to this every month. I like to see who I'm talking to, not just talk to a wall here like we do in a radio studio. So if you'd like to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. And scroll on down to today's date, which is, of course, July 3rd. And you'll see the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight. And that, I think, is the only announcement I have to make right now. So we're going to go to the phones real quickly. But if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, provide an alternative viewpoint, you're always welcome to do that on this program. And so we're going to go and talk to Carl from La Mesa, California. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Here's some questions about Exodus 12, 37, 38, and related passages where they indicate very large numbers of people there, like 600,000 men, aside from children, it says. So it's really quite a large number of people. Apparently they came from 70 people in a span of 400 or 430 years. First of all, are we supposed to take those numbers literally?
Well, I do. I do take that number literally. Obviously, there can be cases in the Bible where numbers have been miscopied through the ages because we don't have the original documents written by the hand of Moses, for example. They've been copied many, many times, and sometimes in the process of the transmission of the manuscripts, as they call it, or the copying of them, what happens is you do lose some detail, especially in numbers. A lot of times numbers are miscopied. And so once in a while, a number has come down to us in the Hebrew text by miscopying, and it's not accurate. The problem with trying to say that about these numbers is that the number of Israelites coming out of Egypt is given in lots of different passages. It's like something like 600,000 men plus women and children, which if we assume the same number of women as men, that's, you know, well over a million adults. And then if there's, you know, maybe children more than adults, you'd have about 3 million people. So it's often said that there's about 3 million people who came out. There are problems with this, but I don't think they're insurmountable. It's true that 70 families went into Egypt 430 years earlier, or whenever it was they went in. And I read somewhere years ago a calculation that if there were 70 heads of households, and or just say 70 couples, let's say, and they had two children or more every 25 years. So every 25 years, there's the population doubled. Then in 430 years, you'd have that many people. So I guess anyone can do the math. I'm not doing the math right now, but I think I have in the past, and I read it first, and then I think I did the math to find out that it seemed like it was true. So you know, for 70 couples to go up to 600,000 couples is really what we're talking about doing. And I think that does happen if you multiply the population by 2 every 25 years. Now, that would mean that people would only have to reach age 25 and have, on average, 2 or more children by that time. Now, in those days, of course, people did marry young. In fact, in Middle Eastern countries, a woman, you know, was able to marry as soon as she reached, you know, puberty. And by age 25, she might have 6 kids. And there was no birth control, and they valued large families. So it seems conservative to suggest that the population would double every 25 years. So, it does seem like a huge growth of the population in 4 centuries. But on the other hand, mathematically, it's not impossible. There are other problems that have been raised with the size. I mean, some people say, how could, 3 million people cross, the Red Sea in 12 hours at nighttime or something like that? Of course, think of it, 3,000 people on the march anywhere would make a very long line. Unless, of course, the gap in the sea was very wide, in which case they could be 1,000 abreast, going across. Who knows? We don't have that kind of information. Some people think if there were that many people, we'd see more artifacts in the Sinai Desert showing that they had been there. There are a number of ways this can be explained also. For one thing, it's probable that the traditional route that used to be thought that the Israelites went is probably an entirely different route than they actually went. I won't go into that in detail, but a totally different route. And we might have been looking at all the wrong places. Also, of course, they didn't have tin cans and plastics. Most of what they had would be degradable. And the fact that we're talking now, 3,200 years ago, 3,400 years ago, most things break down, and in the desert, sandstorms could cover up a great number of things. So there's a lot of things about the story that raise questions, but they are not unanswerable questions. So I basically take the number in a literal way myself.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Carl, thanks for your call. Okay, John in Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I am interested on this eve of the American Independence Day. What position, if any, would Jesus have taken regarding the American Revolution, considering that the initial move from Britain to the United States was for religious freedom, but in the context of the American colonies, I think there was religious freedom. Would Jesus have urged compliance and submission to British rule, or would he have just been detached from the whole situation? My kingdom is not of this world.
Right.
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What position would he have taken regarding that? Now, I ask this partly because I've been listening to John MacArthur talking about the citizen's role and the employee's role, and how these individuals should not rock the boat, should not bring any reason for a non-Christian to criticize Christianity because they're troublemakers, not to protest, not to revolt, just to cooperate. So what is your position on this?
Well, I've thought about it many, many times over the decades. What if I was living at that time and a Christian with my present convictions and my understanding of what the New Testament teaches, would I have been part of the revolt? It's very hard to say, and part of the reason is because there were political, things about that situation that I don't understand. Like, I don't understand what the nature of the agreement was between England and the colonies. If they were supposed to have no taxation without representation, well, then then I would say that England broke the contract and that the colonies would have the right to break their contract too. The thing is, I'm not an expert at American history, and there are nuances of what was expected by England and what was expected from England that would probably nuance or mitigate, the situation as I would judge it, say, knowing very little about the politics. It's simply not an area where I've made myself an expert. And so I generally speaking believe that we should submit to kings. The Bible says so. But I'm not really sure what the agreement was between the European nations and the colonies before the revolution. And so it may be that the colonies had a case, that they had a basis, a just basis for revolting or not. My suspicion, though, is that Jesus would have remained aloof from that because he remained aloof, for example, from the conflict between the Israelites of his day and the Romans. And the Romans were definitely unjust rulers. I mean, there was a time in Luke chapter 13 when people brought a report to Jesus that Pilate, the Roman governor, had unilaterally slaughtered peaceful Galilean Jews while they were worshiping in the temple. And, I mean, that's a horrible atrocity. And no doubt the people who brought Jesus the report expected for him to say, we can't put up with this anymore. These people are tyrants. We need to overthrow them. And yet Jesus said, do you think these people who are killed this way are worse sinners than others? I tell you, no, but you'll all perish likewise. If you don't repent. So, in other words, he just kind of turned it into a spiritual lesson rather than taking the bait, as I think they were trying to get him to do. There was a time when, in John 6:15, the people wanted Jesus to be king, and they were going to take him by force and make him king. And that would be to overthrow the Roman oppressors. And Jesus, dispersed the crowd and went off into a mountain to pray alone. He was not interested in that agenda. Another time, a man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, tell my brother he has to share the inheritance with me. Apparently, their parents had died, and one man was taking more than his share of the inheritance, and the man who was wronged wanted Jesus to arbitrate in the situation. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over you in these matters? But beware of covetousness. Again, he turned it into a spiritual lesson. So it seemed like Jesus tried to remain very aloof from political involvement. Now, so I'm thinking that if he were living in the colonies when the revolution was about to happen, he probably would have just remained aloof from it and not been involved in it. And he might have been crucified for doing so. a lot of times pacifists are treated very badly. In the Civil War, there were people who didn't want to fight on either side, and they were attacked by both sides. Even in World War I and World War II, Mennonite pacifists, in World War I at least, Mennonite pacifists were, put in San Quentin and treated badly. Some of them died there. When you read about how they were treated by the American government for being pacifists, it sounds like they were in a Russian gulag, a Soviet gulag. That could have happened to Jesus. I don't think that Jesus would have gotten involved in that political conflict. Now, does that mean Christians should not be involved in politics today? I would say it's different now because what has been set up as a result of the American Revolution, and by the way, the Americans may have been very just in their cause. I don't know. It's kind of a moot point now. We're not going to be able to ever be a colony of England again, nor would we want to be. So, I mean, you can't just go back and unscramble an egg, but we live in a country now that has now been established on the basis of the Constitution. And the Constitution places the citizenry in the position to raise up their leaders or take them down. Most Christians throughout history have not lived in societies where they had any choice about who their leaders were. They just had to grin and bear it if they had bad leaders. But there's a sense in which we have a stewardship that our country gives us. I mean, we didn't personally fight for it. Someone fought for it for us, but I guess we have people since then who fought in other wars to preserve it. But most of us right now here did not do any particular fighting for it, but we're born with these obligations. And I see it as an obligation. I think when you have privilege, you have responsibility. And when we are in a country that, for example, if I was a Christian king, I would have the obligation to govern righteously. And there have been Christians who are kings. And even in the book of Acts, there were governors and people like that who got saved. And as far as we know, they continued to govern. But if a person has governing authority, they have, therefore, responsibility to govern justly. Now, we are in a very unusual situation, historically speaking. We are, the citizens have the authority to govern. Supposedly, we're a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And as such, it's almost like we were born into the royal family, and now we've become kings. Now we have a responsibility to judge justly. So I think that Christians who are now in this post-revolutionary America, in this constitutional republic, in a sense, have not only the privilege, but the obligation and the stewardship responsibility to govern. That is to at least elect leaders the best we can who will be just. Now, you mentioned, you know, MacArthur saying something about, I didn't hear MacArthur, but you mentioned him saying that we shouldn't become rowdy or malcontents against the government because that makes us look bad. Well, I do think we should avoid looking bad. I don't think that Christians should become involved in riots, and I don't think most Christians do. I think that as far as going on marches, you know, making their voices heard, you know, speaking up on issues of justice and injustice, I think Christians have a role to play in that, as well as voting in that, and maybe even running for office if that's how God leads someone to go. But I don't, and no doubt we will be unpopular. You know, if we stand for the life of unborn babies, for example, it's going to make Christianity look unpopular to people who love to murder babies. But people who don't love to murder babies are the ones who should be making the decisions about that, because murdering babies is a crime and a sin. So, you know, Christians will be unpopular with non-Christians if we simply kindly and justly stand up for what's right, and we must do that. But on the other hand, you know, if we try to avoid the disapproval of the world, and we don't want them to think of us as haters or judgmental or whatever they want to pin on us as a label, if that means we can't stand up for what's right and speak justice, then we need to not worry about the names they call us.
Now, along similar lines, the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. and civil mm-hmm. disobedience. Mm-hmm. What is your position there on that?
I'm not against it. I mean, Martin Luther King, of course, had his own moral foibles. It's a shame because in some ways he brought reproach on his own reputation by not being as faithful to his wife as a man should be. But as far as standing for equal rights, I believe Martin Luther King was obviously he believed himself to be a Christian. We'll let God be the judge of that, but he was acting as a self-identified Christian and for what I believe is truly a Christian cause, and that is that all people should be treated with the same dignity and with the same rights. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's been involved in the equal rights movement since then has had Christian values and so forth. And certainly there are race baiters today, even some of them alleged ministers, who are simply rabble-rousers, and they're just trying to make money off the, you know, equal rights movement and so forth. But, I'm not against the movement at all. I do think that there's been some actions on the parts of some leaders that are not consistent with being Christian. But if someone said, are you in favor of, you know, abolishing the subjection of black people to white people? Of course, every Christian should say, I'm in favor of abolishing that. So, you know, I think if we do get involved in any causes that are political in nature, we should be doing it as Christians and not as some kind of a political special interest group. I think that Christians should stand in the name of Christ and speak for justice and righteousness and so forth. If there are non-Christians who are also speaking for those things, that's fine. Maybe their support will cause things to improve. But I don't think we're supposed to be linked together or yoked together with unbelievers in bringing about kingdom concerns. I think that's for Christians to do as Christians, so that, as Paul says, God in all things might get the glory for it. Hey, we've talked a long time, and I need to give someone else a chance here, but I hope that's helpful to you.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you. Abraham from Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Hey, I've been attending a Christian Missionary Alliance church, but they are very dispensational. And the fellowship, especially in the small group that I've been a part of, it's been really great. But recently, someone that was actually part of the group, who is a pastor at the church, took me to lunch and it sort of blindsided me by expressing concerns about me stating my disagreements with some things that the pastor has said from the front of the room on Revelation and other eschatological topics, which I don't really just bring up out of the blue. It's only if it's related. And the pastor's latest sermon series was on Revelation, and we've had some studies and that bring up the rapture, and I think what's going on in the Middle East right now is causing a lot of people to think about it. But he compared my comments to an older brother encouraging a younger brother to disobey their parents, as, you know, the pastor is the authority and we're supposed to be subject to that. Although I'm not a member of this church, but I sort of said to him, you know, my ultimate authority is God, not the pastor or elders. And I'm not interested. I'm not even really interested in formal membership, just really in the fellowship. And so I'm just wondering, how should I approach this situation?
Well, let me just jump in because we're coming up on a hard break and it's taken a long time to get the question out. But I understand the problem. First of all, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in its founding was not dispensational. A.B. Simpson, the founder, and A.W. Tozer, who was later obviously a very leading voice in the denomination, were not dispensationalists. And typically, I think the CM&A denomination has mostly been historic premillennial. That would be post-tribulational and premillennial. But I don't think the denomination has an official stand. And so you'd find some pastors, I'm sure, maybe a lot of them, who are personally dispensationalists, and that's what they would teach. I would simply say that the man has got things wrong. If he thinks that when you're speaking Scripture, that you're going against his authority, I'd say, wait, who gave him authority above Scripture? Now, obviously, if he thinks that institutional churches, and their hierarchies place a man, let's say the pastor, up higher in authority than Scripture itself, so that he's not even accountable to Scripture, then that's a dangerous setting. That's very much like a cult. That's what cults are. Cults don't let you think for yourself about the Scripture. They only, if you don't go with the leaders, you're going to be run out of there. That's what cults do. That's not what Christians do. A true Christian church, the pastor does not see himself as the boss. He sees himself as the servant of all. He does not see himself as above the Scriptures in authority. And by the way, if he thinks that his interpretation of Scripture is above anybody else's interpretation of Scripture in authority, let him demonstrate that. I'd say, let's sit down. And you could say, let's sit down, open our Bibles, and see which position has Scripture on its side. But I would also say, I'm not interested in undermining your authority or overthrowing it in any way. I'm not trying to lead people out of this church or away from listening to you. I'm a Christian. And like all Christians, I'm subject to the Word of God. Aren't we Protestants here or are we Catholics here? You know, this is what I would raise. Do we have a Pope here? And anyone who doesn't agree with the Pope has got to be run out like Luther was? Or do we have a Protestant church here where the Word of God, our conscience is bound to the Word of God, not to some kind of executive over a religious 501c3 institution. Unfortunately, institutional churches do function this way. They often feel that the pastor's like a CEO, the elder's like a board of directors, and the church itself is like a corporation. The reason they do is because they are organized as corporations. But even though they're organized as corporations, they should operate like a family. They should operate like a New Testament church, which was not a corporation, by the way. The New Testament didn't have 501c3 churches. They only had the body of Christ. And the ones that were viewed as the leaders were the ones Jesus said who are the slaves of all, the servants of all. Not the ones who put themselves at the top and say, hey, you can't disagree with me because you're like an older brother telling someone to disagree with his dad. Well, pastor, you're not dad. If you think you are, you should be in the Catholic Church. They think their priests are dad. They call them father, and that's where you should be. You shouldn't be in a Protestant church if you think you're the dad. You're a servant if you're a pastor, and you're nothing more than that. And if you think you're more, you don't belong in a Protestant church, and you don't belong in the body of Christ. You should be submitted to Jesus as the head, not claiming that you are the head. Hey, I need to take a break, but I'm just saying you may have to leave. They may make you. I hope they don't, but if they do, I'm sad to hear it. But this happens all the time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about it. You can even call to disagree with the host, because I know many of you do, and that's fine. Unlike a pastor who thinks he's the dad, I don't think I'm the dad of this show. I'm just another brother, which is all even a pastor is, even if he thinks otherwise. I'm subject to the Word of God, too. So if you think that some answer I give is contrary to the Word of God, call in and call me up on it. I'll be glad to hear it, because I'd love to be corrected if I'm wrong. The number to call if you have a question or a correction you'd like to bring is 844-484-5737. And remember, tonight is our Zoom meeting. Once a month we have this, the first Wednesday of the month, 7 p.m. Pacific time. If you want to join us, the log-on information for this Zoom meeting can be found on our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk to Donna from Nebraska next. Hi, Donna. Welcome.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Go ahead.
I think it's a blessing of what you're doing, and I really do appreciate it, what you are doing. My question is that it has been said that when people die, they are around the earth for so many days. Do you know if that is true? And I'd like to know, if so, how many days?
All right. Well, I've heard somewhere that some Jews, I don't know that this is official doctrine, it certainly is not taught in the Bible, but some Jews had the tradition that after a person dies, their spirit kind of lingers around the earth, maybe not far from their body, for about 3 days, and then it goes to heaven or wherever it's going to go after that. So that may be what you've heard. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. There are two views that Christians hold that both can be said to be supported from Scripture. I don't believe they're both equally correct, but they both have some Scripture on their side. One of them is called soul sleep, and that's the view that when a person dies, they go unconscious into a sleep state. where they don't know anything and nothing's going on in their head. They don't even really exist as conscious beings anywhere. And then when Jesus comes back, he raises their dead bodies and they wake up from this slumber and suddenly they are aware again. So on this view, you know, if you were to die today, you would just you'd just be the lights go out. It's like the plug is pulled. You don't have any. You're not there. You're nowhere. But then when Jesus raises your body from the dead on the last day, suddenly you wake up again. So as far as your awareness, you just closed your eyes in death and opened them immediately afterwards. In resurrection, you wouldn't have any awareness of the passage of time, which, of course, is not an unpleasant scenario. But it's not the scenario that I believe the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches that we live in our bodies as conscious agents independent of our bodies, which is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he knew a man who was caught into the third heaven, and he wasn't sure if he was caught up in his body or out of his body. Now, Paul doesn't affirm that the man was out of his body, but it's obvious that the way Paul understood human nature, it was conceivable that a man might be out of his body. In other words, he believed that we dwell in our bodies, and that it's, you know, it's not inconceivable that the body and the spirit can be in different places. Now, in that same epistle, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul says that while we are in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he sounds like he's saying that when we leave this body, we're absent from it. We're not sleeping in it until it wakes up again. We're gone. And we're present with the Lord. Now, the body isn't, because we're absent from the body. He's not saying the body goes to be with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. We are something other than our body. We live in our bodies. He calls our bodies our tabernacle, or our tent, our house. We live in it right now. And while we are alive on earth, we are living in these bodies. When we die, we move out. And if we're believers, we go into the presence of God. And there's every reason to believe he means that in a conscious sense. Because he, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says he's eager. He's talking about anticipating death because he's kind of miserable in prison and ready to go to die. And he said, you know, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the body or in the flesh, I think is going to be more profitable for you. So I think I'm going to be around a while. Now, the point he's making is he's in his body, but his body is in prison and his body is sort of miserable. And so he wouldn't mind at all if he could depart, meaning from his body, and go be with the Lord, which he said would be much better. So, you know, if you depart from your body and go be with the Lord, I don't know how that would be much better if you're unconscious. How would you even know? I believe the Bible indicates that when we leave our bodies behind at death, we are consciously in the presence of the Lord if we're Christians. Not 3 days later, not 4 days later, but just being absent from the body is being present with the Lord, in my opinion. Now, there's still a resurrection of the body on the last day. But the question is, what is the intermittent or the intermediate state between death and the resurrection? All Christians believe that we are going to die and that we'll be raised from the dead physically on the last day. The question is, what is the intermediate state? Are we sleeping unconsciously, or are we present consciously in the presence of the Lord until our bodies are raised and we go back to live in them again? I take the second view. Some people take the first view. It doesn't really matter because, frankly, even if the soul sleep view is correct, there's nothing about it that's unpleasant. Neither view is unpleasant. The Christian is going to be with the Lord first thing they know after they die. All right, let's talk to Rodrigo from Phoenix, Arizona. Rodrigo, welcome. Not
how
there?
You doing today, Steve?
Oh, okay, hi, Rodrigo.
How you doing today?
I'm well. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was calling about, I was reading Revelation 11 about the two witnesses.
Mm-hmm, I've read it.
My question is, I was wondering, would Moses and Elijah be the two witnesses, or it would be, is it two people here on earth that God would choose for the two?
Well, some people think it's Moses and Elijah. And the reason seems to, well, there's a couple of reasons. One is because the miracles that the two witnesses do are simply a combination of the miracles that Moses and Elijah did. For example, it says in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have the power to shut heaven so that it doesn't rain for the days of their prophecy, which is said to be 3.5 years. And they have power over waters to turn to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. Now notice, there's four miracles. Two of them are the miracles Elijah did. That is calling down fire from heaven on their enemies. Elijah did that. And stopping the rain for 3.5 years. Elijah did that. But they also can turn water into blood and smite the earth with plagues. That's what Moses did, of course. So we see that the four miracles that are listed that they do are, in fact, the miracles that Elijah and Moses did. So I think many commentators believe that this points strongly in the direction that we're supposed to see them as either Moses and Elijah, or at least reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. Now, there's another aspect, and that is for those who believe, this is talking about two witnesses that will be in Jerusalem in the end times, which is a very common view. They believe that perhaps the best witnesses for God to send to the Jews would be Moses and Elijah, because the Jews in their religion have honored the law and the prophets. And Moses is the giver of the law, and Elijah was regarded by the Jews as the prince of the prophets. So these two men represented the law and the prophets then, just as they did when they met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same two guys. They, I believe, stood there as the representative of the law and the prophets. So there are reasons why some people have thought it's Moses and Elijah. Now, there are others who also see them as two individuals that will come in the last days. And by the way, those who see them as Moses and Elijah usually are saying that these men will come back and that they will prophesy in the tribulation period. But some who believe the two witnesses are going to be prophesying in the tribulation period, they would agree that one of them is Elijah. And the reason they do is because Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says that God will send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, Jesus said that already was fulfilled in John the Baptist. But dispensationalists in particular are very averse to seeing any prophecies as fulfilled, even though the Bible says they have been fulfilled. They want all prophecies, I'm exaggerating, but they want most prophecies apparently to be about the end of the world, even though they've been fulfilled a long time ago. And therefore, they say, well, this Moses is supposed to come according to Malachi, so that's going to be in the future tribulation period. And they say that's going to be one of the witnesses. But who's the other one? As I said, if Elijah is one, Moses would be a good candidate for the next one. But some think that this second one is Enoch. Now, there's no good reason for it to be Enoch. It's just that some early Christians, even some church fathers, identified the two witnesses with Elijah and Enoch. And that's because Elijah and Enoch are the two Old Testament characters and the only two we know of who apparently never died. And some argue it this way. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed unto man once to die. And these two men have never died. So as of yet, they've missed their appointment, and so they will come back, and indeed the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are depicted as dying. And therefore, they say, well, Elijah and Enoch have not yet died, so they will come back as the two witnesses. However, nothing in Revelation points to Enoch at all, and the only argument in favor of Enoch is that if we assume that everyone must die at some point, well, he hasn't died yet. But the Bible doesn't say that everybody's going to die. Yes, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. It means only once most people are going to die. But there's exceptions to that. Lazarus died, and then Jesus raised him, and most would agree he died again eventually. Elijah raised a man from the dead, and so did Elisha, raised a child from the dead. And, we have to assume those ones who were raised from the dead died. There have been many, many people who've been clinically dead in the hospital, and they've kind of been resuscitated and come back. So when the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, it doesn't mean that no exceptions. Everyone's going to die only once. And if you happen to have died and been resuscitated, well, you're in luck. You're never going to have to die again because it's only appointed once to die. No, no, some people die twice. I mean, there's even, okay, there's going to be people who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back who will not die at all. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul says we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, the trump shall sound and, you know, the dead shall be raised and we who are alive and remain are going to be changed. So not everyone's going to die. And if not everyone's going to die, Elijah and Enoch don't necessarily have to die. There's nothing in the Bible that says they have to. So those are the theories. Now, those theories assume that Revelation is talking about the future, the end times, and that these two witnesses are going to be two people who live in Jerusalem. I don't hold either of those views because I don't believe Revelation is about the end times. In my opinion, Revelation is largely about things that are already have already happened. And some parts of it, I think, really kind of are about the whole age of the church. In my opinion, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are a symbolic depiction of the church itself for the whole age of the church. I don't have time to go into that right now. My lectures on Revelation, you can listen to them verse by verse, chapter 11. You can find out what I think about that. But there's a great number of opinions out there. And so some think it's, yeah, Moses and Elijah. Okay, let's talk to Wendell from Indiana. Wendell, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question. Do you have in your own writings, or do you know of somebody that refutes Albert Schweitzer's eschatology?
I do not. I have, I don't. And I don't even know anyone who addresses. I'm sure people have, but I can't recommend anything in particular by name because I don't know of any such works.
That's my quest. So. Well, I appreciate it, and I love your work.
Sure. Have you gone to christianbook.com or amazon.com and just kind of put in Albert Schweitzer's name? And then if there are books refuting him, I'm sure that their titles will come up, and you could probably find something.
All right. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's see. Andrew from California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on, Pete. I've been doing research on the resurrections just in general, and I've heard you cover it a few times today even. It seems clear the resurrection of the body is the last day. But my question is on Revelation 25-6, where it talks about the first resurrection. It seems like that's like the only place we see it. Is that to do with the church just being born again? The only thing I see close to that is John 11:25-26, where he talks about, you know, if someone believes in me, they'll never die. Can you bring some clarity on that?
Sure, I can. And by the way, there's another passage you might want to consider. That's John chapter 5, verses 24-29. Because in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Okay, so whoever believes in Christ, whoever is a Christian, has passed from being dead to being alive. That's what the word resurrection refers to. So, but it's a spiritual change. It's not a physical resurrection. I haven't experienced a physical resurrection, but I have passed from death unto life. Paul said that also in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Both places he said that we were dead in our trespasses, but God has made us alive. This is obviously talking about spiritually, not physically. So there is a spiritual resurrection that Christians experience at conversion. But then a few verses later, Jesus said, in verse 25, well, the next verse, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Now, he said the dead people will hear the voice of Jesus and those who hear him will live. And he says the hour is coming when that will be true, but the time now is when that's true also. Now, he's already told us in the previous verse what now is. Those who are hearing Jesus speak, those who believe in him are passing from death unto life. So the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live spiritually. But there's a time coming also, not just now is, but there's hour coming and now is. Okay, what's the hour that's coming? That comes up in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Notice this time he doesn't say and now is, because what he's about to say isn't happening now. It's a future day. It's an eschatological day. He says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, that's not spirits, that's bodies. Bodies are in the grave. And they shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So you see, the believers experience two resurrections. One of them is spiritual at the time of conversion. We pass from death unto life. The other one will be physical when Jesus returns, and our bodies, as along with the unbelievers' bodies, all who are in the graves, will hear his voice and come forth, good people and bad people, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and in the same hour, he says, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, when you come to Revelation 20, which is written by the same author, by the way, John wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, we find the only place in the Bible that uses the term the first resurrection. In fact, there's no mention of a second resurrection, but it seems to be implied at the end of the chapter. The 1,000 years is said to be the time during which the first resurrection is happening. But at the end of that time, there's a judgment seat, and then the resurrection of the dead, all the dead, good and bad, all are resurrected. The books are open. The sea gives up the dead. Hades gives up the dead. And they all stand before God. And there's a resurrection of all people, very much like what Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he shall gather all nations before him, and then he'll separate them into sheep and goats and send them off different ways. So when Jesus comes, everyone comes to judgment. Everyone is resurrected to judgment. And so what is the first resurrection that takes place during the 1,000 years? Well, I believe the 1,000 years represents the church age, and I think you do too. I'm not sure. You sound like you're familiar with this idea. Not everyone is. I believe the 1,000 years represents the church age, and the church age is the time during which people are experiencing the first resurrection, that is, being regenerated, being reborn. That's the first resurrection. In other words, my answer to you is yes, because, I mean, you anticipated that and asked if that was the case. And my answer to you is yes, I see it that way myself. All right? Oh, he's gone. Okay. Julie from Boston, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Julie.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
So my question is, we know that Jesus came for humanity, for us to be saved, but I also feel like he came to show us what human potential is, the full human potential, when we are all connected to God. So in the Bible, the stories when Jesus performs miracles, specifically healings, when he is healing the blind or somebody that can't walk or a blood disorder, people were amazed. And he would turn to them and say, you are going to do greater things than this because I will be on the right hand of the Father. And then when he and Lazarus, when he rose Lazarus from the dead, everybody was amazed and, you know, couldn't believe it. And he turned to them and said, I tell you the truth, the same spirit that rose Lazarus from the dead is within you. And the Great Commission, when he was telling, you know, after he was resurrected, he told his apostles, I know you know this, he said, go out and baptize everybody, put your hands on them and heal them. And so my question is, I feel like we're supposed to be doing that today. Can we do that today? And is that what we're supposed to be doing? Putting our hands on them and expecting a miracle, having blind people see, or is that?
I understand. I understand. Let me try to get in an answer here before we're out of time here. I believe some people do. I think some people are to do that. The Apostle Paul talked about different gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he indicated that there's each person has a different gift. That is, each person has his own distinct gift. Not all of them do the same things. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29 and 30, he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, all of these questions are intended to have a negative answer. These are rhetorical questions. Are all people apostles? No. Are all people prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. That's what he's saying. Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? No. Some do. And in earlier in the same chapter, he mentions in verse 4 and following, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. He says in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Paul's making it very clear that all these gifts are gifts of the Spirit, but not all people have all of them. To one is given this gift, and to another is given another gift, and to a third person, a third gift. And among the things that not everybody has are the miraculous gifts. Now, if all Christians were supposed to be, you know, laying their hands on the sick and seeing miracles take place, then it wouldn't make much sense for God to give that gift specially to a few or some and not to all. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul's talking about he's defending his apostleship to people who don't believe he's a true apostle. And he's reminding them when he was with them what his ministry had looked like among them. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So many signs and wonders and mighty deeds were done by Paul. We read about that in the book of Acts, and by Peter too, and by Stephen, and by Philip, and by some others too, certainly the apostles in general. And he says, yeah, these are the signs of an apostle. When you saw me doing these signs and wonders, my deeds, that proves I'm an apostle. He says those are the signs of an apostle. So it sounds like Paul did not think everybody did these kinds of things, but he did, and so did the apostles and some others who had the gifts in that area. But most people seems like they didn't. In the early chapters of Acts, we read that the average Christian after Pentecost did not necessarily go out and do a lot of miracles, but rather they well, let me just show you in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, it says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Okay, well, what were the other 3,000 Christians doing? If the apostles were doing wonders and signs, what were the other 3,000 doing? Well, it says in verse 41 and 42, just before this, then those who gladly received the word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, what were they doing? They continued steadfastly under the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. But signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Now, in the book of Acts, we get the impression that everybody's doing signs and wonders, but that's because the book of Acts focuses on the apostles. In fact, in the book of Acts, we only read of a very few people doing signs and wonders, the apostles among them, and also Philip and Stephen, who were not apostles, but were exceptions too. So, the verses you actually cited, you kind of alluded to Mark 16, verse 17, I think, and 18. You alluded to John 14 and a few other places, but you didn't actually quote them as they are. Jesus actually never did tell people that all Christians are going to go out laying on hands on people. But some will. He said, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, these things will happen. And so where the Christian community existed, those kinds of things did happen. That doesn't mean every Christian was doing them. So I think we need to be balanced about this. We need to recognize there are such things going on in the world through the name of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but not everyone does them. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.